Well, good morning, New Life. Man, so good to gather together, and I'm amazed. I'll be quite honest. I did not expect it. I'm amazed to see so many of our students who are at Hume, so many of our team members, our leadership team here at New Life who was at Hume, and so many of our counselors who are at Hume all here this morning. I mean, I'll be quite honest. I did not expect that. I did not expect it. Because I was there just as kind of observing and kind of jumping from camp to camp. And believe me, it was exhausting. But there's a couple things that I think you should know if you are a parent who sent your kids to Hume. A couple things that I want you to know. First of all, your kids and your students are amazing. They really are. I know sometimes, and let's be honest, students and kids, sometimes our parents get the worst of us and everybody else gets the best. But I want you to know your kids and your students are amazing. They are hungry and thirsty for God, and they are trying to figure out what this relationship with God looks like, and they're trying to figure out how to love each other, and I was just so incredibly proud of our New Life students and kids and how they conducted themselves and everything that went on. And so you need to know that as a parent. The second thing you need to know as a parent is that we have an incredible New Life student ministry leadership team that really both not only helped kind of put things together, but also navigated the expected and quite honestly, the unexpected at camp. And so there's always those two dynamics that go on. And last but not least, we had incredible volunteer counselors. I mean, they are rock stars. The fact that they would give up their week in order to go and invest in your kids and your students. If you see their counselor, ask your kid, who was your counselor? Go up to them. They won't be able to respond because they have no voice right now. But go up to them and thank them profusely for investing in your child, for investing in your student, because it is so incredible. And again, this isn't coming from kind of my pastor heart. This is coming from my parent heart, because I had four kids at Hume, and I know that my kids were poured into by their counselors, by their leaders here in the student ministry in ways that are just so profound for them and so life-giving to them. So thank you so much. And would you just celebrate those volunteers and those, so good to have them. Well, something I noticed at Hume that probably happens pretty much anytime, because kids are the first ones to kind of call out when something isn't done the way that they thought it was supposed to be done. You know, at Hume, one of the things that will happen is a counselor will do something, and you'll hear a kid, specifically usually kids, say, "My mom doesn't do it that way. My dad doesn't do it that way." In fact, if you've ever been a substitute teacher, you've probably heard this before. Because you go into a classroom and you might have a little bit way of doing things, and all of a sudden, the way you do it, some know-it-all kid has to raise their hand and say, "That's not how the teacher does it." And there's this dynamic that happens. And kids have this ability to kind of point out when something isn't being done exactly correctly. In fact, one of the things that I loved to do with my kids as they were really young was to read them stories. They had some favorites like Goodnight Moon and all kinds of stuff. Like, I don't know if you read that to your kids. It's a classic, man. You got to read Goodnight Moon to them. Good stuff. But different stories that I would read to the kids when they were young. But sometimes, to be honest, after a while, kids' stories get kind of boring because you say the same thing over and over and over and over again. And so you decide to kind of spice things up a little bit, and all of a sudden there's a little bit more added to the story. And kids are notorious, though. They recognize when you're trying to pull one over on them, and they'll say, "That's not how the story goes." And they'll point it out and make sure that you tell the story how it's supposed to go. And what Paul has been doing throughout the book of Galatians is basically been raising his hand and saying, "You know those Jewish Christians who came along behind me and said that in order to understand God, you not only had to have faith in Jesus, but you also had to add all these other things like the law and circumcision and all these other things?" Paul's raising his hand and saying, "That's not how the story of God goes. That's not how the story of God goes." And we need, again, if maybe you're kind of been sitting through this series and you're going, "Well, I get it. I don't feel any urge to go out and be circumcised, okay? I don't feel any urge to necessarily follow every one of the laws." But let me ask you this. Maybe there's some other areas where we need someone to raise their hand and say, "That's not how the story goes." I'm fascinated how different versions of God's story or different versions of how we understand God creep into Christianity, and nobody says anything about it. This idea like karma has creeped in. Did you know karma is not a Christian or a biblical concept? Like this idea that if I do good, then good things will happen to me. If I don't do good, then bad things will happen to me. Not a Christian concept. And someone needs to step up and say, that's not how the story goes. Did you know your experience is not always the best lens to understand the story of God? Some of us, unfortunately, were born in and have had some difficult circumstances. In fact, some of us look at our past and our sin and the brokenness that we carry with us, and we think there's absolutely no way that God could do anything with my life. There's no way he could redeem me. I'm too far gone. There's too much I've done. And someone needs to stand up in your life and say, that's not how the story goes, because his grace is sufficient. For some of us, we look at it and we say, you know, maybe if I just work hard enough. And this was the Judaizers, those who would say you had to add to faith in God, add to faith in Christ Jesus. And someone needed to stand up and say, that's not how the story goes. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. You'll find the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the book of Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6 here in just a little bit. And Paul, in those first 5 verses, was reminding people that when you place your faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit, and the Spirit is what has power, not the law. The Spirit has power. And so he's making this argument that you've been placing your faith in the wrong things. You've not been understanding the story of God. You're not understanding what he's calling you to. It's not about faith in the law. It's about faith in God. It's about receiving the free gift of grace through Christ Jesus. And again, there's two competing ideas happening in the book of Galatians. One says your entire life should be oriented around the law, and that's what your focus is. And the other one says your entire life should be reoriented around Christ, and that should be your focus. And so there's, again, these two stories that are being told. They start out the same. The Judaizers are those who are saying, hey, let's add to the message of Jesus, just Jesus. Let's add to this idea of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's add to this idea that we have been set free to live free, that you need to be circumcised, that you need this, that you need to follow all, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 laws that were given. But they start out the same. They sound similar. They both agreed that God created, and when God created, he created humanity, and he created humanity for relationship with him and relationship with one another. And they all agreed that sin entered the world, and they all agreed that God, because when sin entered the world, that God did the difficult, hard, roll-up-your-sleeve work of restoration, and he began with one man who was seen as being righteous. But how that man was seen righteous, that's where they began to diverge their understanding of how they understood God. For the Judaizers, they believed that God had given Abraham a promise that he would be a father of a multitude of people, and that they would be a blessing to many nations. That Abraham received a promise, but how you received that promise and how you would be a blessing is by maintaining the law. And their entire focus was this idea that we have to be fixated on making sure that we are focused on the law and that we are following the law and dotting all our I's and crossing all our T's, or we will lose that blessing. We will lose that promise. They also believed that everything was about being ethnically related to Abraham. It was about being a part of his bloodline. So if you were going to be a part of his bloodline, if you were going to be grafted into what God was doing and into his family, then the only symbol for that was circumcision. And so if you weren't circumcised, then you weren't a part of God's family. And Paul stands up in the classroom and says, that's not how the story goes. They had diverged. And Galatians chapter 3 is starting at verse 6. Again, Paul begins at the same beginning point. God created humanity, create him for a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another, and sin enters the world and destroys all of that, and God does the difficult, hard, roll-up-your-sleeve work of restoration. But in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6, we read Paul's understanding, his version of God's story. In the same way, so meaning in the same way that you received the gift, the promise, the blessing of God through his Spirit, through the power of his Spirit, in that same way, you also receive that gift, that blessing, that promise through faith, just like Abraham had faith. And that's where he's going to anchor himself. Again, he's writing to individuals that have anchored themselves in the story of Abraham, but they're telling a different version of Abraham's story than what God had intended. It says this in verse 6, in the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who place or put their faith in God. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abram at the time, Abram eventually becomes Abraham, but God is speaking to him and speaking this promise, and he's looking at God saying, God, you have promised that I will be a father of many nations, but I don't have a son. That means Eliezer, my servant, is the one who is going to receive all the blessing, all the promise that you have given to me. And there's a struggle and a tension here because, again, within that culture, you got to understand that Abraham, he was completely ironic that his name, Abram, means exalted father, and yet he had no kids. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, everything is centered around the firstborn son. In fact, I have a friend who is from Iraq, and this friend wrote an incredible article that talked about this. And he said, you know, when I go back home to Iraq and my family, if they come with me, they don't see my dad and his name. They don't see my mom and her name. They see them as Irfan's mom, Irfan's dad. Everything is viewed through the eldest son. And so if you do not have an eldest son, it's as if you don't have an identity. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you an identity. I'm going to give you an ancestry. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you a multitude. I am going to bless you. And Abraham chooses to say, I believe. I mean, he's old though. He's got to be thinking a little bit, I'm not quite sure, God, that you have all this together. You don't realize, like, I'm old, my wife's old, you know, it doesn't really work out like that anymore. How are you going to make this happen? But he chooses to say, I believe. Now, does he simply just get it all right all the time? No. If you know anything about the story of Abraham, he starts to question at times whether or not God is going to be capable of doing this. And he ends up stepping out of God's plan and God's design. But here's what's so awesome about God. God doesn't give up on Abraham. He doesn't push him aside. He says, you know what? I get it. You're going to fall. You're going to fail at times. But I am a God who is able to restore. And if you choose to place your faith, your trust in me, I will continue to move my promise, my blessing, my covenant forward through you. Verse 8. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to it this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. Again, he's quoting Genesis chapter 12 there. And so in that statement, he's saying, no. I know what these Judaizers are saying. They're saying that it's all about your ethnicity, that you have to be aligned. And so you've got to, in order to be a part of the ethnicity, you've got to follow the laws and you've got to be circumcised. And that's what it's all about. Paul comes along and says, no, time out. It's not about ethnicity. It's about faith in God. It's about trusting in God. It's about believing in God and who he is. He says, I will make you a blessing. And it's not just for just the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. It's for you. It's for me. Verse 9. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under the curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Now you notice again, quotations there. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. He's quoting again from Deuteronomy chapter 27, which basically says, you need to follow all of it because if you break any of it, then you're done. But you need to follow. Now you're thinking, hey, you know what? I'm struggling just to get through the 10 commandments, let alone all 613 laws. And see, Paul's saying, you know what? The law was designed to remind you of your incapability. Your incapability of being righteous on your own. Your incapability of fulfilling this covenant on your own. Your incapability of understanding who God is on your own. Verse 11, so it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. Again, two versions of the story. One version says it's through the law that you have life. Follow all the laws. It's all on you. It's all dependent on you. The other version of the story says, no, it's not based all on you and it's not based on the law. It's about reorienting your life around Christ. It's about his righteousness. It's about what he has done. It's about his sinless life. It's about his sacrifice for your sins. It's about his resurrection. It's about the good news of Jesus. But Christ has rescued, verse 13, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Two versions to anchor our life on. Two versions to orient our life around. One says, orient your life around the law. It's about the law. And what's interesting about that is it doesn't become about God. It becomes about keeping the law. The law is what you end up worshiping. The other version that Paul is saying, that's not the story of God, is fixate your eyes on God. Trust in him. When Jesus comes along, John chapter 14, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Just as Abraham said, you know what, God? You're leading me out of this land. You're leading me into this new place. Just as Abraham trusted in God, trust now in Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Trust now in Jesus that he is the one who is going to sustain you. Trust now in Jesus that he is the one who is able to take on your sin and provide forgiveness. Trust in Jesus that he is the one who conquers sin and death in this world. And Paul comes along and says, you know what? We need to not just believe that there is a God. We need to believe in God. We don't need to just believe that there is a Jesus, that he's somehow a prophet or a teacher. We need to believe that Jesus is the one who is my salvation. Jesus is the one who is going to restore. Jesus is the one who heals. And there's this element where we begin to question ourselves and say, okay, do I really believe that Jesus is the one who can actually do that? I think Preston's here. Preston, can you come help me out? I want to illustrate this for you to maybe help solidify kind of how ridiculous it is to actually place our trust in something other than Jesus, other than believing in God. Preston's a part of our worship team. I'm going to have you stand right over here, Preston. And I'm going to have you look at me, and I want you to cross your arms. And Preston, we're going to do this kind of framework. Some people have seen this. We're going to do a trust fall, but here's the deal, Preston. I'm going to have you fall back. And you are ridiculously talented as a musician, right? Your talents, I mean, you play the drums, you play the bass, you sing, you play acoustic, you mix, you do all of that. I want you to trust in your talent as you fall back. That your talent in music so far surpasses mine that I want you to fall back and I want you to place all your trust in that. Go ahead, do it. No. We'd say that's ridiculous, right? No, Preston, you're a really good father. And so because you're a good father and you even took your kids to the lake this weekend or this past week and you had some family time, and that was just awesome for you to be able to do that, I want you to place your trust in the fact that you are a good father and you do good things for your family, and I want you just to fall back because you're really good at all that. Yeah. No. Preston, I want you to trust in the fact that this week, man, you followed all of God's commands. Like, you did all of them. It's like confession time. He's like, and I want you just to fall back because you got them all right, and you can just trust in yourself, because that's what essentially the Judaizers are saying. You don't need to trust in Jesus. You can trust in yourself because you can accomplish what you don't think Jesus can. And we think this is ridiculous. And yet we trust, or we try to trust in those things in our everyday life. And every time that life comes against us, every time that we think, oh, I can trust in my talent, I can trust in my law. Now, Preston and I haven't, and I'm not saying that I'm God, but Preston and I haven't known each other all that long, but we've known each other about a year, and he's learned my character, my nature, my integrity, and he's learned that I believe in him, and I want what's best in his life. And so the dynamic of me coming back here and saying, okay, Preston, can you trust me? In 3, 2, 1. Now, even I have limitations. Preston, you wouldn't jump up on here and fall from here now? But we act like that, right? We act like somehow, thank you so much, Preston. We act like right now, I'm willing to fall back on my talent. I'm willing to fall back on the law. I'm willing to fall back. And when life comes against me, I'm willing to place my trust in all these other things. And God comes along and says, time out. That those things are not powerful enough for you. They are not your source of life. They are not the things that will restore marriages. They are not the things that will provide hope in a future in your life. And that's why things get difficult. Because it's easy for things to be up and to the right when everything's going well, but what about when they don't? And one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that things don't always go right, and yet God proves himself faithful in moving forward his covenant with you and moving forward his promises and moving forward his blessing. We talked about it. Abraham starts to question God and whether or not he's going to be faithful, and so he tries to do things his way rather than God's way, and he has a son outside of the covenant of marriage. But God doesn't give up on him and invites him to be restored back into that relationship as Abraham renews his faith, his trust in God. When Abraham finally has his son Isaac, God, you know, we read about this, God, quote, tests him, as most of us have seen it or understood it. And he says, he calls him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. And so he places Isaac on the altar. And as he's getting ready to slay his son, all of a sudden an angel of the Lord grabs his arm, and there's a ram in a thicket. And most of us look at that and say, hey, it's all about trusting in the faith of Abraham. But here's the reality. The only reason we have faith is because we look at the character and nature of God and recognize he is worthy of me putting my faith in. And so the whole point of the story is not just the faith of Abraham. It's the reality is the point of the story is that God provides. He is always moving his blessing forward. He's always moving his promise forward. When the Egyptians take into slavery the Israelites, everybody's looking at that going, hey, there it goes. There's the promise. It's not going to happen anymore. The blessing's not going to happen anymore. What does God do? He calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And he splits the Red Sea, and he calls for a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to guide them and provides manna and water for them. When the Philistines come against the Israelites, they send out a rugged young boy to take on a giant named Goliath. And most of us look at that and say, look at the faith that David has. But again, the reality is our focus is probably in the wrong area, because the only reason he has faith, it's not like, how can I conjure up more faith? The only reason he has faith is because of who David has faith in. And so he walks out there not going, look at my faith, look how strong I am, look at my sling. No, he goes, look at the God that I serve. Look at the promises that he won't be denied in. Look at what he promised to Abraham, that he will not be denied his plan and his purpose. We look at Israel, who finds themselves in exile because of their own sinfulness, and we think, hey, there's no way that God can bring them back from this. They've worshiped other gods. There's no way he can do this. And we quote a passage wrongly so many times that it says in Jeremiah 29:11, I declare the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And the reality is that verse is given to the prophet Jeremiah in a time where Israel's going, you know what? We are sinful and we are experiencing exile. God, how long will you keep us in exile for our sin? Will that promise ever come true? And Jeremiah comes along and says, your sin is not greater than God's grace. And there will be a time where you will be restored and renewed. Years of silence go by. God, where are you? You're silent. And his promise continues in the form of a baby named Jesus, who lives a sinless life. Eventually performs many miraculous wonders and signs. And everybody's saying, oh, the promise is backed on. And then the violence and pain and suffering and sin of this world come against Jesus, and he is placed on a cross. And in that moment, as a display of the love of God for you and for me, that God's promise that his blessing will not be stopped, he's crucified for your sins and for mine. He's placed in the tomb, and everybody goes, oh, it's done again. But 3 days later, he's raised. God's promise will not be denied. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. And if you want to look for a definition of faith, trust in, confidence in God. Trust in, confidence in Jesus. You didn't see through any portions of that passage. Again, these Judaizers had focused as if the law was central to everything. But everything that I just articulated, it wasn't the law that they trusted in. It was in God that they trusted, that he might lead them forward. But when it comes to you and I, and life knocks us back, where do you place your trust? When the physician utters the word cancer and you're falling back, who's catching you? When your dreams are shattered because you thought life was going to go this way, now it's going this way, who catches you? When the marriage that you said, hey, you know what, we stood before God and friends and family and we said that we were going to commit this forever, but now this person's walking out on me, who's catching you? When you're struggling with sin and brokenness and asking yourself, how do I overcome this sin, who's catching you? Paul's saying, what story are you anchoring yourself to? Is it a story that's dependent upon you? Is it dependent on you being good so that good things will happen and bad things won't happen? Is it dependent on keeping all 613 laws? Or is it dependent upon a God who willingly laid down his life for you and whose spirit provides power in your life and strength in your life? Is it on a Jesus who radically loves you? It has your best interest in mind? Is it on a Jesus who wants to restore and renew broken relationships? And even when we walk away from him, provides a pathway back into authentic relationship and purpose with him? Is it on a God who has a plan and will not let that plan be denied? Is it on a God who has a purpose for humanity and will not let the enemy overtake that purpose? Is it on a God who keeps his promises, who is willing to go to the ends of the earth to rescue and restore and to heal and to conquer sin and death? Who, when life pushes back on you, will you place your trust? You bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. For some of us, maybe this is the very first time that we've asked ourselves this question. Where will I place my faith? Where will I place my trust? Where will I place my confidence? I've tried it in all these other areas, but maybe for you today, you're saying, I want to place my trust in Jesus. I want to place my confidence in Jesus. I want to place my future in Jesus. I want to trust Jesus with my past sin. I want to trust Jesus with my marriage. I want to trust Jesus with my life. And if that's you this morning, I'm going to lead you through a prayer, just a little bit of just a prayer of surrender that simply says, Jesus, I trust you. I will pray. And you can just agree in your heart and mind with me in a moment. But if that's you, go ahead and just slip up your hand. We're going to pray through that in a moment. I see your hands lifted up. Thanks be to God. Place your hands down. I'll pray through that in a moment. Maybe you're someone here, though, that says, you know what? I said that I trust in Jesus, but there's this area, this diagnosis that they gave me, this relationship, this addiction that I can't get over, this thing. And you want to say today, you know what? I've been depending on my own strength, my own wisdom, my own power, my own talent, my own smartness to catch me. And I'm tired of falling. And I want to trust in this area, this circumstance, this situation, I want to trust this and trust it to Jesus. If that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand and I want to be able to pray over you. I see those hands. Thanks be to God. But you can put your hands down. Heavenly Father, I lift up that first group that says, you know what, I've tried the other ways and I've looked at the other stories. And today I choose to trust in Jesus. By faith, I trust that he is the Son of God. By faith, I trust that I can receive his forgiveness. By faith, I trust that I can walk in a new future with him. By faith, I trust, whether in this life or the next, that there's a hope and a future for me. And then I lift up those that they're surrounding a situation and things look dim. You're in a relationship and the relationship looks like it's on life support. Or maybe even worse, maybe it looks like it's lifeless. You or a loved one has a diagnosis that is just tearing you apart. And you're asking, where's God in all this? And God wants you to know that he is there. And his promises and his blessing, when we trust in him, won't be denied. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be roses. It doesn't mean everything's going to turn out just like you wanted it to. But it means that if we continue to place our trust in him, that he will bring life and life to its fullest, whether it be in this life or the next. That God will not be denied. His promises will not be denied when we place our trust in Jesus. Because Jesus has conquered death and he's conquered sin. And he is the one who restores and heals and renews and resurrects. And so I want you to grip tightly and pretend like you've got that thing, that circumstance in your fists and grip it tightly. And then just simply as you say, I trust in Jesus. Release those hands. Surrender that to him. It's not easy. I don't pretend it is. But I have confidence and I have trust in the character and nature of God way more than I have confidence and trust in myself or any other person or any money or resource. God, I thank you for who you are. For what you make possible, for loving us, for caring for us, for constantly moving your promise and your plan forward. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name.